OK, sit down. Awesome. Sit down. Crazy people. I'm kidding. Woo-hoo-hoo. Awesome. Well, it's good to be here. Chantel, thank you for all that you're doing. Where'd she go? Oh, there you go. There you are. Yeah. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for being the gospel. I always say, like, what good is it to speak the gospel to people who are cold? What good is it to preach the gospel to people who are hungry, who don't have food in their stomachs? What good is it teaching people about Jesus when they haven't seen it modeled through our lives? Like, that's what the church exists to do. Like, this is a church gathering, but that's the church being the church to the community. So I want to encourage you in that. Chantel, thank you for all that you've done and all that you continue to do in our community. It's super exciting to see, like, Christians, like being Christians. Being Christians, that's super encouraging. Different note here. How many of you guys have those friendships or those friends that you constantly feel like you have to justify for, or you have to justify them or their behavior, or you have to quantify something that they're doing, just because if you didn't know the full story or you didn't know that person well, you would have one opinion of them, but because you know them as their friend, you're able to see the full picture and see who they actually are. Like for example, I have a friend who's super, like, sarcastic. Like everything he says and his way of presenting humor is through sarcasm. So I'm constantly having to, like, talk to other people who are like, oh, that person's super cold, or this person's super rude, and I have to say, no, you don't know him. Trust me, he's a sensitive guy who actually cares for people. He does not hate you. So I constantly have to justify his behavior. How many of you guys have friends like that? That you constantly have to justify, or you have to say, like, this is the reason, or this is how they actually are, trust me. I have another friend like that that's actually in this room, on the front row right now. He's one of our interns here, and his name is Ethan. So Ethan is here. He's one of our interns. So we also call him Goody because his last name's Goodman, and that makes sense, right? Yeah. Anyways, so we call him Goody. He is someone whose behavior sometimes I have to justify, because if you were to see an interaction between me and Ethan, you could think that he's rude or disrespectful, just because we have a mutual understanding that, like, I understand his humor, and because I understand his humor, he can get away with things that not a lot of people could get away with because we have that mutual understanding. So, for example, I'll ask Ethan to do something, and I don't know if he just knows me well and knows the tone of my voice, but he can tell when I'm about to ask him to do something. So I'll be like, Ethan. And then as soon as he hears me say Ethan, he'd be like with me or whatever, and he would just turn and walk away. Like, I'd be over there, walk away, because he knows I'm going to ask him to do something. Or I would stop him and be like, Ethan, please turn around, Ethan, come. I have something for you to help me with. And he's like, oh, damn. And I know he's joking, and I know that's kind of the humor that we've kind of grown accustomed to. But if anyone else were to see that behavior or be on the outside looking in, they'd be like, why is he so rude to Daniel? Why is that like that? And there's actually been someone who's made that comment. I was like, oh no, like, that's just the way we joke. That we have a mutual understanding. So there's, like, different friendships that we have that we have to give context to, or we have to give some justification to. And for me, it was in Brazil, 2015 in Brazil, when I was having a conversation with a young woman. She was about 18 or 19 years old, who was walking through some things in her life. She was an avid drug user. She was sleeping with men who weren't her husband. She just was at a place where she was at the lowest of low, she would say, in her life. And she just didn't know where Jesus was in that moment. She didn't know how Jesus could love her. I said, like, I would say things like, okay, why aren't you coming to, or why aren't you accepting? She would say, because, like, Jesus doesn't love me. He would see my behavior and be disgusted by me. And for me, my heart broke as I looked into the eyes of this young lady, because I didn't only see her, but I saw an entire world who has a tainted view of who Jesus really is. Like we have this view, like a lot of people like would have this view of this God who is looking down upon people in their sin and shaking his head. But he's not. But that's not what I communicated to this woman. I didn't tell her how he loves her. I didn't try to teach her or justify that behavior. I didn't say like, no, he doesn't hate you because of your sin, but he loves you despite your sin. I didn't say that though. What I did share with her is a story. Some of you might be familiar with this story. It's found in John 7:53 to chapter 8:11. It's a story of a woman, an accused woman, a caught woman, a very much so guilty woman, a group of people who thought they didn't need a savior, who thought they were better off than that woman. And then a savior who was able to disarm the situation with a single statement. I want to read it for you guys here. Again, it's John 7:53 to 8:11. So they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, just to give you some background, the scribes and the Pharisees would have been like the most like religiously upright people at that time. They would have been people who were looked up to as like right citizens, as like the most perfect form of a functioning citizen within society. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, so they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman." So according to the law at that time, she would have had to be stoned for what she's done. And they said, "So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have something to charge him against, or to charge against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. So if you're guiltless, you can throw a stone first." And once more, he bent down and wrote in the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Picture the tears. Picture the humiliation. Picture the sadness. Jesus then stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have taken us and you want to take us from this place of being tossed down at your feet, accused, embarrassed, humiliated, and you want to lift us up as we stand before you, meeting us with grace and leading us to truth, showing us that there's no other life well lived than a life lived in you. God, you are so good. We come broken before you, recognizing that in this story, we're not the Pharisees, but we're the woman. We're not the upright in society, but we're the broken accused who is in need of a righteous God, a gentle father, a loving judge. God, we love you so much, and we need you in our lives. We're broken for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see this woman dragged in. It says, while he was teaching, so this would have been a temple or a synagogue or kind of like a classroom setting, would have been dragged in by these religious men, these religious leaders who would not have cared about her reputation at this time, would not have cared about any form of compassion, would not have cared for her as a person, but they only cared about humiliating this woman and making a mockery of this loving rabbi. Who's caught in attention. He's caught in a bit of attention. And it's just so important to recognize what this woman represented. She would have represented the disenfranchised, the broken, the poor, the unloved, the looked down upon in society. She would have represented the world. She would have represented you. She would have represented me, this people, this world, this generation in need of a savior, in need of a savior. So she didn't just represent herself, but as we look at this situation, try your hardest to put yourself in her shoes. Reflect on your sin, reflect on your imperfections, and don't ever think of yourself as any different from this woman. Because we're all equally in need of this Savior. So in this story, we see 4 solutions, 3 problems, 2 parties, and 1 Savior. All leading us towards the Christmas story. I always say that the whole Bible, the entire scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is this funny, mysterious scavenger hunt back to the Christmas story. Where there was a child. A child who was born to bear the sins of many and to save the world eternally. The 3 problems we see here are immorality. Obviously, this woman made a mistake. I wouldn't suggest that it was an honest mistake because she definitely was in a position that she wasn't supposed to be in. She was living a life that she wasn't supposed to live. She was having sex. She would have been having these relations with someone who was not her husband. No one can argue that. We can't argue the fact that this woman was wrong. We need to first state that. The second thing is this whole idea of injustice. So all throughout the Bible, we see the rich believers or the rich followers of God oppressing the poor. We see Micah and Amos calling, and the rest of the prophets pretty much, calling these Israelites back to true worship, and true worship not being with your arms raised or not being with your voices raised, but true worship being loving on, taking care of, protecting the widows and the orphans. That Eidos type living, where you're caring for practical needs, where you're raising the chin of the people who are looking down upon themselves. That's what these prophets were calling the people back to. This true worship, which is synonymous with justice. True worship being synonymous with justice. The third problem we see is this whole idea of hypocrisy. We see these people who see themselves as upright citizens, as the perfect model of an upright citizen in the Bible, and them thinking that there isn't wrong in their heart because if they knew that there was wrong in their heart, they wouldn't even bother bringing this woman forward because they would recognize that in bringing this woman forward, they're no different. They're no different than that woman. So they would just be as deserving of that stoning as the woman was. So like, even the fact that they caught her in the act of adultery, what psychology tells us, especially in the male psyche, would be that it would be very hard for the average male to catch someone in the act of adultery without seeing something you shouldn't have been seeing. So even the very essence of them catching this woman in adultery, they're committing a sin because they probably would have lusted. So this whole idea of hypocrisy, injustice, the fact that they weren't seeking true justice, or else, I don't know, I'm not any expert in adultery, but in order for adultery to be legitimate, it would involve 2 people. Why is there only 1 person brought to the feet of Jesus? Like, if they actually cared about true justice, they would have brought the woman and her partner. But they didn't care about justice. They cared about humiliating this woman who was just as sinful as them, and they wanted to make a mockery of a rabbi of a Savior, of a God who only cares about seeing people experience grace and then leading them to truth. So we see those three things. Thanks, Chris. We see immorality, we see justice, we see hypocrisy. And then we see four solutions that Jesus didn't only do, but he embodied. Four solutions that point us literally directly to the Christmas story. And I'm going to show you how. Jesus, first thing, embodies his role of a counselor. So not in the sitting down clinical counselor way, but more so, better rendered like judge. So they present a case to him, this woman who is caught in adultery, and there very much so needs to be a judge, someone to judge and say what's right and wrong. So he's caught in this place where he literally has to make a decision. He needed to listen to the concerns and respond accordingly. And he had to be fair, but yet loving at the same time. And then the tension that he was caught in is this whole idea of if he was to say, don't stone her, then the religious leaders would have reason to arrest Jesus, because that would have been literal like heresy, because it says in the law of Moses that a woman who does such a crime needs to be stoned. But at the same time, if he had said to stone her, then he would have lost all of his following, because people were following him at that time, because he had this like countercultural way of leading that was grounded in mercy and love and grace. So he was caught in this tension of like, okay, if I stone her, then I'm counteracting what I've been teaching. But if I don't stone her, then people can call me a blasphemous and a heretic. So he was caught in between these two tensions. The second thing is that we needed someone to be mighty. So the Pharisees at that time would have been, like I said, like this upright populace at that time. They would have been these people who, oftentimes when we talk about Pharisees, we kind of all know that, like, okay, you don't want to be a Pharisee kind of thing, and we'll make those comments and stuff like that. But in that time, the Pharisees would have been it in society. They would have been the people that everyone wanted to be like. They would have been the most morally, or viewed as the most morally upstanding people who everyone wanted to follow and be. So for Jesus to stand up to Pharisees, that took a lot of might. It took a lot of might and courage, much less a group of them, much less in the middle of one of his lessons. Like, that would have took a lot of courage to be able to handle that with such composure. Jesus needed to be mighty, and he was that. The third thing, speaking to like the cultural context at that time, the role of the father would have been like very central to society at that time. So this society was extremely patriarchal in the sense that the father would have been would have represented stability, would have represented a pillar when it comes to any sort of economic means, finances. If there's ever conflict in the family, the father would be the person, the mediator, and he would have been that like stable structure in the family. So that goes much further in a legal sense, because the father actually would have had to represent his kid or his son or daughter if there's anything legally that their child has done wrong. So if the daughter, for example, was accused of something, the father had to go and advocate for his daughter. So Jesus was very much so that in that saying, that loving father he was, in that he advocated for his daughter. He said that, okay, are any of you without sin? Okay, then you can't really cast the first stone. So all these roles that came together to make a perfect Savior who is advocating for his daughter, but while being just, while being loving, while being fully truthful, while being fully gracious, he had to come together and do. The fourth thing is we needed peace in the situation. We need someone to bear that sense of peace. And it makes me question as I read this statement, like, how would I approach this? How does someone dismantle such a heated situation like this? And this is how Jesus did it. He did it with one statement. He said, if you are without sin, cast the first stone. And with that one statement, Jesus cut straight through the hearts, creating peace out of a perfectly heated situation. So Jesus, with that one statement, was able to dismantle any sort of division by showing the both parties that they're united by their common need of grace, by their mutual universal need of grace. He was able to simply calm any conflict that would have been present at that time. So in this narrative, we see a savior that she needed, we see a savior that they needed, the Pharisees, and we see a savior that we need. Jesus was four things. He was a counselor in the injustice. He was mighty for the weak. He was the father to the fatherless. And he was the bringer of peace in the turmoil. So when I read those four words, I can't help but turn my attention to the book of Isaiah, where there was very much so injustice, where there was very much so weak, where there was very much so fatherlessness. And there was a lot of turmoil at that time. So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the core message of this prophet would have been the message of calling injustice back to justice. His message would have been to the people of Israel, and it would have been one of reproach to the hypocritical followers of God. Isaiah condemned the upper class people who would be exclusive in their worship and did not want to involve the poor. So they would say, my worship is over here, or my faith is over here, and they wanted to separate themselves from the poor. And the rich and the powerful, Isaiah warned to protect and care for the poor and the disadvantaged, who he warned of impending judgment. So like I said, as we see in the Old Testament, it's this constant call back to justice, constant call back to true worship. And in Isaiah in particular, as we reference back to these four things that Jesus was, we see the Christmas story. Remember, based off that story I just shared with you about this adulterous woman, we see that Jesus was the counselor, he was mighty, he was a father, and he was a bringer of peace. But this whole idea, looking at that portion of scripture, shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Because Isaiah warned us about this person that was coming. He warned us of this coming Savior. In Isaiah 9:6, we see something that may sound familiar to us, the Christmas story. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, no coincidence, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his rule will be no end. The Pharisees would have saw this. They would have been well aware of Scripture and well aware of this portion of Scripture. And they would have thought when they read Wonderful Counselor, that he would judge for them and on their behalf and for their behavior and their causes and their misbehavior. But he actually judged for the outcast. They would have read Mighty God. And they would have thought, okay, he's gonna overrule the Roman government and we're not gonna be oppressed anymore. But instead, he overruled their own injustice. The very people who are causing this injustice, he's overruling. And they would have read Everlasting Father. And the Pharisees would have thought at that time that he was going to jump to their defenses. But instead, he defended the defenseless orphan. And they would have said, okay, Prince of Peace, that's awesome. So that means he's going to bring peace through war. But instead, he brought peace and unity through the exposing of everyone's need for him. Brought peace and unity through exposing everyone's need for him. This is the Jesus that I wanted that girl in Brazil. That one night in 2015, it would have been April, to know. This is the full story. When I talk about context as friends and different relationships, this is the context that I want her to know. This is the God that I want our community to know. This is the God, this is the Savior that I want the valley, the nation, and the world to come into contact with. Because this is the God who took me when I was thrown down at his feet, when I was slave to sin, and said, "Son, where are your accusers? Where are your accusers? Who's entitled to judge you?" He said, "I am. I am entitled to judge you, and I'm not going to. I just want you to come relate to me. Come experience relationship with me and sin no more." Recognize that he didn't give this woman an opportunity to choose. This wasn't a multiple choice kind of thing. He didn't say, "Okay, like now that your accusers are gone, you have some choices now." No. He meets her with grace and leads her to truth. So that means once we experience and encounter the true grace of God, we don't have a choice. Our only option is to sin no more and to experience life with him. But never think you're too far off for him. Never think you're too strung out. Never think you're too much of an adulteress or too much of a liar or too much of a thief to experience the love of God. Because in this moment of brokenness, this woman was able to experience the true fulfilling love of God. She experienced the wonderful counselor who doesn't judge her, but goes to the judge on behalf of her. The mighty God who fights her battles and defends her causes, and the Father who protects and advocates, the Prince of Peace who disarms the accusers. This is the same God that I want us to know today. He came into the world unassuming as a child. He demolished the idea and all the different ideas floating around of what he was supposed to be. And he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. Just to expose our need for him. Just to expose our own brokenness. So right now, there's no better way to end off. There's no better way to conclude. By giving you a choice. This woman, as she was met with the holiness of this mighty God, this wonderful counselor, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, had a choice. As soon as her accusers left, she could have equally left and just ran away. But she was so in awe of the grace she was shown that she knew that I only have one choice but to respond to this. So today, as we are confronted with the overwhelming amount of grace that we're shown not only 10 years ago, not only 5 years ago, but today and daily, we only have one choice as we're overwhelmed with grace, but to respond to that grace with truth, to respond to that grace with right living. So right now, I want to give the opportunity to you who are maybe feeling like you're that woman, feeling like there's no hope, feeling humiliated, feeling embarrassed. I want to give you the choice to respond to this loving God, this mighty advocate, this Prince of Peace, this Father to the fatherless, this carer for the broken. And you have the opportunity today to say yes to Jesus. So with everyone's head bowed and everyone's eyes closed, I want to give you this opportunity. If this full picture of Jesus sounds enticing to you and he sounds like someone you want to give the rest of your life to, and you want to start this journey of pursuing grace and truth at the exact same time, I just want you to raise your hand right now. Because he sees you. He sees your heart. He sees your brokenness. And he doesn't point and laugh at you or drag you and throw you down at his feet. But he lifts up your head and says, "Son, daughter, come to me. come to me. I'm the only one who can truly save you. Because my grace is sufficient. I see your hands. I see that hand. Yeah, yeah. If this is grace, if this grace is something you want to open yourself up to, keep those hands raised. Awesome. Let me pray for you guys right now. Lord, I thank you so much that you took me as an embarrassed young man who was overwhelmed with his sin. And you have made me someone who is constantly pursuing your grace and truth. Thank you, Lord, that you can do this exact same thing for all those hands that are raised. Thank you that you love them, that you care for them, that you're cutting straight to their hearts and showing them that they're loved and cared for. I pray, Lord, that you would speak truth to each and every one of these people in here. I pray that you would be that God of love to them, that wonderful counselor, that Prince of Peace, that mighty God, the everlasting Father. Thank you, Lord, for the Christmas story. Thank you that it's riddled all throughout your scripture. God, we love you. Touch these hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if your hand was raised, if you look in front of you, there's a connection card. We want to get connected with you. So fill out your information and we'll give you a call this week. Thanks, guys.